بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، انفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا علما وحكمة وهدى. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم. Respected brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to tonight's class, inshaAllah ta'ala, this series of lessons on the heroes of Islam. And inshaAllah tonight we'll be speaking about one of the great imams and scholars of the Sharia. The reference for our lecture will be some notes that were presented by Dr. Muhammad Musa Sharif, one of the great scholars in Arabia and Saudi Arabia. And the Imam, the hero for tonight, the great Imam of one of the four madhahib, one of the mujtahid Imams, and one of the great scholars known for his fiqh, a scholar who was a tabi'i. He met at least one of the Sahaba or more. He was one of the great noble imams of the Salaf, and he is known for his status, his fiqh, and his great piety. His name is Abu Hanifa al-Nu'man ibn Thabit al-Marzuban. And Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he was of Persian origin. His grandfather, Al-Marzuban, he was from Kabul, which is the current day capital of Afghanistan. And Al-Marzuban, he migrated to Kufa, where Thabit, the father of Abu Hanifa, he lived. And this is where Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, he grew up, in the city of Kufa. He was born there and he grew up there. And Thabit, he was a clothing merchant. He used to sell clothing, and that was his business. And Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he also was one of those who continued in the trade of selling the clothing. And the Salaf al-Salih, when we look at Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, and we look at the great imams of the past, they had their own mihna, they had their own trade. They used to specialize in certain fields, their own business. And this way they didn't have to depend on anybody. They didn't have to ask or hold their hand out or depend on anybody for their risk, for their sustenance. And so Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he was independent. And this gave him, he had the clothing trade, and this gave him the ability to support himself and take care of his needs without relying upon the payment from others. And this was the way of all of the Salaf al-Salih, the original early scholars. But as time went on, the Dawla, the Islamic State, they began to have scholars that were supported by the state. And unfortunately, this allowed those scholars to be taken advantage of and blackmailed, because they were dependent on the state for their risk. And so sometimes those who don't fear Allah, the rulers who did not fear Allah, they would use that as a means of blackmailing the scholars. But our Imam for tonight, Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he was not so. He was dignified, he was able to support himself. Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he was born in the year 80 after Hijrah. And he also inherited a great amount of money from his father, Thabit. He inherited almost 8,500 dinars, gold coins, a huge amount of wealth, almost 100,000 dirham, the equivalent of 100,000 dirham, which is a huge amount of wealth. In those days, you could buy a sheep for 3 dirham. So you can imagine, you know, how much wealth Abu Hanifa rahimullah, Allah blessed him with this wealth, and this made him, you know, secure and independent of need for others to spend upon him. And Abu Hanifa rahimullah, in spite of this great wealth that he inherited, he gave most of it away. He gave it to his students, he gave it to the students of knowledge, he gave it to the poor, until only he kept for himself only a tiny amount of the wealth that he inherited. He left 4,000 dirhams. Out of how much? 100,000. He kept only 4,000 for himself. And he set for himself his own salary for the monthly expenses, 4 dirhams a month. That's all he would spend on his own expenses, or 2 dirhams a month, excuse me. At the same time, Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he would always wear nice robes. Of course, he sold robes, so that was his job. He would wear the nice dignified clothing and perfume, so this was to give respect for knowledge and to show the nobility of knowledge, and that people would respect the knowledge that they were learning. So he was born in 880 after the Hijrah. He's the earliest of the 4 great Imams. He was the earliest in terms of the time when he was born, and he died in 150 after the Hijrah. Abu Hanifa rahimullah, he met some of the Sahaba, which makes him what? Somebody who saw a Sahabi, what does it make him? A Tabi'i. He was a Tabi'i. He met some, all the scholars agree that he met Anas ibn Malik. It's narrated authentically, agreed upon, that he met Anas ibn Malik. So that makes him a Tabi'i. He saw Anas ibn Malik praying. He was young, a little boy, but he saw him praying. Some other narrations, they mention that he met 6 or 7 other Sahaba as well, or he saw them at least as a young boy. They say that when he went to Mecca as a young boy, he met and he saw some of the Sahaba praying in Mecca, one of the very elderly Sahaba. By the time he was a young boy of 16 years of age, the Sahaba that were remaining were very, very old, 100 years old or almost. So it's said that when he went to Hajj, he saw some of the Sahaba there when he was a young boy himself. They were praying. So this makes him a Tabi by Ijma'. There's no difference of opinion. Only the scholars, they differ as to whether he whether he met more than one Sahabi or if it was just Anas ibn Malik. One of the things that is unique about Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, of the many things that we'll learn tonight inshallah, but it was that he lived during 2 different ages of the Khilafah. He lived during the time of the Umayyads, and then he also, when he became an elder scholar, or older, he lived during the time of the Abbasids. And this made it easier for him to spread knowledge, because the Umayyads, Bani Umayyah, the children of Muawiyah, and that dynasty, they relied upon the Arabs, to primarily the Arabs that were naturally from the Arab tribes and from Arabia. They relied upon them for their scholarship and for their positions of leadership, for their wazirs and for their judges and so on. But the Abbasids, they did not rely only upon the Arabs. They actually accepted Persians and people of other backgrounds into positions of leadership and into the positions of ulama. And this made the opportunity ripe for Abu Hanifa rahimahullah to have a position to spread his knowledge. This was the tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is an important point that we learn, that if a person, he takes the means available to him and he is sincere and he has the wisdom on how to teach, Allah will give him the ability to make the message reach. So even though he's Persian, he's not an Arab. His father was from Kabul, from Afghanistan. He's Persian in origin, yet Allah gave him the ability to have an effect on so many people and spread the knowledge. He was the great faqih of Kufa, where he was born. Kufa was at that time a great center of learning, and he became the greatest faqih of Kufa. In fact, he was the greatest faqih of all of Iraq. Now, and so people, they They accepted knowledge from him and they learned from him in spite of his background and his lineage. And this shows us that a student of knowledge should not restrict himself to where he learns knowledge from, only from a particular lineage or a particular background. But whoever has that knowledge, whoever is capable of conveying that knowledge, then this should be a person who one can benefit from. What makes Abu Hanifa so unique as a great hero of Islam, a great scholar? And how is he different than the other three imams of the Madahib? How is Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, different than the other great imams? Number one, they say that, of course, that he was a tabi'i. This was one of the great unique matters of Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, that he was a tabi'i. None of the other scholars were tabi'een. And that makes him included in the dua or in the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, khairul quruni qarni thumma alladhina yalunahum thumma alladhina yalunahum. So Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he's from that qarn, he's from that age. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the best of ages is my people, the sahaba, then those after them. So he's from the three earliest generations. In fact, he's from the second generation, he's a tabi'i. So this gives him such a great status. And also the another great matter or another great aspect of Abu Hanifa rahimahullah is that he had students of great caliber, much more than the other imams. If we look at Shafi'i rahimahullah or Malik, they had a few good students, very very noble students, but the students of Abu Hanifa, they reached such a high level of scholarship. Abu Yusuf and Muhammad al-Shaybani were going to study, and his other students, they were far beyond the students of the other imams. And this was part of the reason why his madhab, his knowledge spread. Because Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, his students were of a very high caliber. And he also paid great attention to his students, so that they learned and they excelled and they became very, very advanced in knowledge. And so this was unique. Abu Hanifa had more students of higher caliber than the other imams. Imam Shafi'i, he says, you know, about Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, the student of Abu Hanifa, Imam Shafi'i says about him, I have never met anyone in my life as brilliant as Muhammad al-Shaybani. Shafi'i is saying about a student, not Abu Hanifa himself, his student, he praised him in this manner. He had the student Zufar, which is a great, great scholar, Dawood ibn Nusayr, and Fudayl ibn Ayyad. You must have all heard these names of great scholars and people of great virtue and wara and piety. And so many of his students also themselves became great imams. From his students, Imam Shafi'i had Muzani al-Buwaiti, but these were not of the caliber of Qadi Abu Yusuf and Muhammad al-Shaybani. Also, what is unique about Abu Hanifa rahimahullah is that his students, they developed his knowledge extensively. They did what they call tafri'. Tafri' means branches. They would study his principles and then they would apply them to scenarios and circumstances in order to arrive at more branches of that knowledge, to get at the deeper levels of understanding. And so his students, they didn't stop at what the knowledge that he propagated, but they developed it, they wrote it down, they advanced those concepts, and they spread them throughout the earth, they recorded them. And so this caused his knowledge to spread east and west, north and south, all over the earth. His knowledge spread due to the effort of his students, rahimahumullahu jami'an. Also, if we read about Muhammad al-Shaybani, he wrote 6 books regarding the fiqh of Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah. Abu Hanifa himself, did he have a lot of books, a lot of letters, like Shafi and others? Very few books. They say fiqh al-akbar and fiqh al-mutawassat, there's some books on aqidah, they attribute to Abu Hanifa. A few other small letters that he had written. But other than that, almost all of the books we find were written by Muhammad al-Shaybani or other of his students. They were the ones who they developed the madhab of Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. The letters that he wrote, and the Fiqh al-Akbar is attributed to him, and some of the other books are attributed to him. Also, number three, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he was the first one to classify the books of fiqh the way we know it today, where he put the chapter of tahara, the chapter of salah, the chapter of zakah, the chapter of hajj, and then he classified the branches of fiqh, and he was the first one to do this, and so this is something unique that others be after him, they followed in his footsteps. Today, virtually every book of fiqh is broken down according to this categorization. Number four, Imam Abu Hanifa stands out from the other four imams by his ability to his discussion, his debate. He was so capable in debating, and through his interaction with others, he was able to convince people. More so than Shafi, he also did engage in some discussions, and Malik as well. But Abu Hanifa, he was unique in this capability. And this is a good quality, something that is very special about him. And, you know, it is said that Imam Malik spoke of Abu Hanifa. And he said, if Abu Hanifa wanted to convince you that this wooden pole in the masjid is made out of gold, he could do it. He had the ability to convince people in discussion. And other imams, they did not have that incredible ability. Number five, he had a brilliance more than other imams that helped him out of difficult situations. We're going to hear some stories about how his brilliance, his ability to reason within the fiqh, the Islamic law, got him out of many difficult and trying situations. That brilliance that Allah gave him helped him out. And many times of fitna, that brilliance helped him out of those situations. So these are some of the great qualities of Abu Hanifa, more than the other three imams. Now, why is Abu Hanifa rahimahullah criticized? Is this a valid criticism? Let's learn about his usul, his principles, insha'Allah ta'ala, of Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. What was his foundations, and is he deserving of the criticism that people say about him? Number one, of course, he relied first and foremost upon which source? Kitabullah, the Qur'an. And that was always the first reference, as it is with all the other three imams. The Book of Allah is the foundation, as well as the authentic and agreed upon sunnah. The agreed upon sunnah, that is unquestionable. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah would never refuse a text that is agreed upon in the sunnah. And even one aspect in the Hanafi madhab, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he would even sometimes use a weak hadith instead of qiyas. Sometimes he would, so this shows you his preference for hadith, that in some occasions he would use mursal hadith. Mursal hadith is considered weak by many scholars, but he would sometimes he would prefer the mursal hadith to using juristic analogy, because this was something unique in his madhab, that he accepted those texts. And also we'll see that we also know that Abu Hanifa, what's unique in his madhab, when there is a hadith that appears to contradict the Quran, then of course he tries to interpret that in light of the Quran. This is the methodology of Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, that he would always make tarjih of the different hadith in light of the Quran. And if two hadith contradicted each other, he would leave that, and he would not act upon those texts. But others after him, they might have been able to authenticate or make tarjih, and others within the madhab would oftentimes bring a text that Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he did not act upon. So this is the second source, is the sunnah. The third source of the school of Abu Hanifa rahimahullah is ijma'. When the sahaba, they agreed on a matter, then unquestionably Abu Hanifa rahimullah, he would follow that. Number four, or what we find in the madhab of Abu Hanifa, when you have the statements of the tabi'een, the statements of the tabi'een. There's a famous statement, Abu Hanifa rahimullah, he says that when the sahaba, they have positions, we do tarjih between them. We try to figure out which one is stronger, which one has more strength, more basis, and we give, you know, tarjih to that. And then he said, when the tabi'een, they have statements, then he says, and this is a statement that we have to understand properly, he says that the tabi'een were men, and we are men. Hum rijal, wa nahnu rijal. Now, beloved brothers in Islam, Abu Hanifa rahimullah, he's a man, and we are men too. Today we have men that we share the quality of being male. But are we men like Abu Hanifa rahimullah? Are the people today who say hum rijal wa nahnu rijal, are they of the caliber that Abu Hanifa was, in terms of he was a tabi'i, he met 70 or 80 tabi'in, he had 3,000 shuyukh. Abu Hanifa had 3,000 shuyukh. Some he spent more time with, we're going to learn, and some he spent less time, but he had 3,000 shuyukh. So is it right for somebody today who maybe spent a year, 2 years, read a few fatawa, a few books of fiqh, and he says, hum rijal wa nahru rijal. As some of the shuyukh said, yes, they were male and we are male. But in terms of the caliber of knowledge, Abu Hanifa rahimullah, he's far beyond any of us today. He was just the virtue of the fact that he was so early, so close to the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, 80 after Hijrah he was born, and that he had so much connection through Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We are 13 centuries later, much, much further away from the time of the Risala. Also, his scholars were huge scholars. The scholars that he learned from, we're going to talk about also, they were scholars of huge caliber. And his students did not leave mistakes in his madhab. If Abu Hanifa, he had some positions, when we look at the school of Abu Hanifa rahimullah, it's not limited to just the words of Abu Hanifa, but his students, which we talked about how great they were in caliber, and they studied his masail, and they, if there were any mistakes or any things that needed to be redressed, they would deal with that. So the positions of the Hanafi school today is actually the result of 12 centuries of scholarship, of adding, taking anything out that needed to be taken out, correcting or adjusting things. So this is the collective effort of 13 centuries of scholarship. Also, we find in the school of Abu Hanifa rahimallah, is that if we look at people today, the difference, and some people today, they have an opinion that they base on maybe some hadith, but they may change their opinion tomorrow. They may have come up with an opinion, or that opinion that they have could go against, could be a strange view that was never held by anybody over 13 centuries. Whereas when you look at a school of law such as the school of Abu Hanifa, it's been tried and tested. So many scholars have examined each of these principles, each of these masail, studied them, studied their evidences, debated them, and you know the conclusions that the Hanafi, the school of Abu Hanifa, is based on all of that study. Also, Abu Hanifa rahimullah, if there's no ijma of the Sahaba, and he cannot make tarjih, or he cannot find any speech amongst the Sahaba, then he goes to qiyas. This is the fourth source of his law, which is based on analogy with what is available from the texts. And he also used istihsan, which is principles found in the Quran and Sunnah. So if we look at these usul in the Hanafi madhab, is there anything to criticize? Is there anything here wrong that one can criticize the methodology that he used? Of course, there's nothing to criticize. Unfortunately, too many people, present day and in the past, they criticized the great scholars, especially today, but even in the past, we have people who condemn and criticize, and they try to poke holes or try to criticize and condemn the people of knowledge. And the scholars, they say this is based on two or three or four reasons. Number one, most likely it could be based on ignorance. They didn't know, they didn't understand how the Imam came to that conclusion. So because of that ignorance, they end up accusing the person of knowledge. As they say in Arabic, Al-insanu adu man ma yajhan. A person is an enemy to what he doesn't know. If you don't know something, then you're scared of it, or you doubt it, or you're an enemy to it because you're not confident in it. But once they learn, once they understand the position, then they become convinced, and they remove that animosity or that criticism. Also, it could be due to hawa, could be due to whims. The criticism of the people of ilm, like we see today and in the past, could be based on hawa, whims, meaning that sometimes people would criticize the scholars due to jealousy, due to hasad, due to being fanatical to their madhab, due to their position. So this could also lead people to wrongfully criticize the people of knowledge. But mostly in when it comes to Abu Hanifa, most likely it was due to lack of knowledge, due to ignorance. And there's a beautiful example, many beautiful examples. We'll give you a real life example. And this is when Abdullah ibn Mubarak, who was a student of Abu Hanifa, one of his very, very devoted students, he traveled to Beirut, to Sham, Lebanon today, and he met Imam al-Awza'i. And he studied with him in the masjid there. And Imam al-Awza'i, he was the Imam of the masjid there in Beirut. So he heard that Ibn al-Mubarak, he came from Iraq. So he asked him, he said, "Oh Khurasani," Khurasan is the area there. He said, "Oh Khurasani, who is this Mubtada that I heard is coming in Iraq, that is teaching in Iraq? Who is this Mubtada, this innovator?" So Imam Ibn Mubarak, he just stayed quiet. He didn't know what to tell him. Because Imam al-Awza'i, he had heard things. He had heard that there was somebody by the name of Abu Hanifa that was teaching in Iraq, and he didn't know how he was deriving these conclusions that he had. He heard some statements, some people accused him or maybe told him some akhbar that there's an Imam named Abu Hanifa who's teaching things that are Khilaf al-Sunnah, or some things that they had told about him. So Ibn al-Mubarak, Uza'i, he says to him, Imam al-Uza'i, and Imam al-Uza'i is a huge Imam himself and a huge scholar, no doubt about his knowledge and his wara and his piety. But a person, sometimes he doesn't know, and he's told akhbar, he's told things. So he says, "Oh Khurasani, who was this man named Abu Hanifa that I heard about in Iraq?" Ibn Mubarak, he said, he keeps quiet, he goes home. And he says, he's saying himself, "I studied for 3 days, I studied the best of the masail of Abu Hanifa, the major issues. I studied them and I started writing them down. And I wrote in the book, I said, Nu'man ibn Thabit said." He didn't say Abu Hanifa said. He wrote, "Nu'man ibn Thabit, he said." And then he wrote the evidences, the arguments, the texts. And he said, "I spent 3 days studying the masail of Abu Hanifa rahimullah." And he said, "I put them in my sleeve and I went to the masjid." So Imam al-Awza'i, he saw that Ibn Mubarak had some papers written. He said, "What are these papers that you have in your sleeve?" So Ibn Mubarak takes it out and shows it to Imam al-Awza'i. Imam al-Awza'i, he was very impressed. He was the muadhin and the imam of the masjid. So he had, at that point, he had called adhan, and then he said, "Let us go pray." He prayed, then he came back and he read all the papers extensively. And then it says, Nu'man ibn Thabit said this, Nu'man ibn Thabit says that. Imam al-Auza'i says, who is this? This is very incredible knowledge. This is very, very sound and profound knowledge. I am jealous of this person, whoever wrote these things. So Ibn al-Mubarak, he says, that is Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah. So Imam al-Auza'i, he says, Astaghfirullah. I seek refuge in Allah from whatever I said about him. Right away he repented for anything he had said about him. And so you see that the things that people had said about Imam Abu Hanifa, they were not correct. And when he actually read the proofs and the evidences that Abu Hanifa had presented, then he, right away, he felt love for him. A love, a type of good jealousy. They call ghibta in Arabic. Ghibta, he said, I have loveful envy for this person. I wish I could be like him. And he said, I seek refuge in Allah for any ills that I have said. And later on, Imam al-Auza'i, he went to Hajj and he met Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah. And Imam al-Auza'i and Abu Hanifa, they had some debates and some conversations on many of the same masail that he had read about, and he had disagreed with Abu Hanifa. And after leaving the company of Abu Hanifa, he said, this is a great Imam, and I make repentance for anything I might have said about him in the past. So you see that a person oftentimes, when the criticism of the scholars is due to lack of knowledge, due to ignorance, and people, they feel enmity when they don't know something. They feel some type of ill feeling until they get the correct understanding of that. Now, so Imam Ibn al-Mubarak, he says, you used to forbid me from him. So then Auza'i told Ibn al-Mubarak, go and study from him. Go and be a student of him. Now, also, the Imam al-Auza'i, the fact that he said about Abu Hanifa, that he is a thiqah, that he is a person of reliability, that's a shahada of an imam of that caliber, that shows us that it's not right for later people to come and criticize and doubt the reliability, the trustworthiness of such a great imam as Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah. Imam Abu Hanifa, another criticism that people say about him, they say about aqidah, some matters of aqidah of Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah. But the reality is that Abu Hanifa, he followed the aqidah of the Salaf. He was Salafi in aqidah, meaning that he did not follow the later innovations, the later philosophies that came about. The ilm al-kalam, the debate, the dialectic philosophy that the philosophers had introduced, he did not follow that. He followed the way of the Sahaba, their understanding. And there's one issue that some people, they point out about Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, that they say that he believed that iman does not increase and decrease, and that he felt that iman is something that is achieved. It's one thing. Once it's achieved, it doesn't go up and down. Either one has it or it doesn't dissipate. But however, when the other scholars examined his position about whether iman increases or decreases, it increases with good deeds and decreases with bad deeds, they say that the difference is only a matter of wording. The way that Abu Hanifa worded some things, that the idea of iman being something that is necessary, that one must have some amount of iman, that is something that's agreed upon by all the scholars. So the wording, what is meant by the iman that does not increase and decrease, it's just a matter of wording. It's not a matter that really is a real matter of difference of opinion. This is what the scholars have said. So Abu Hanifa rahimahullah did not contradict the position of the early Sahaba in that matter. In fact, Imam al-Bukhari, the great Imam of Hadith, he praised Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. And every scholar, you find some people who criticize them. Nobody was ever free of people who tried to criticize them. Even Imam al-Bukhari, there was an imam named Imam al-Dhuhli, and he used to criticize even Imam al-Bukhari. So anybody who says, I only follow Bukhari, there was even some imams that criticized Imam al-Bukhari. But this criticism, again, the tongue of people, what we have to beware of is that a lot of what is said in the criticisms that we find or that people follow today is either, it's either like based out of ignorance, not knowing, not really knowing the position, or number two, it could be based out of ta'assub, which means being fanatical to one particular madhab, one particular methodology, one particular way, or it could also be due to hasad. A lot of times people, they criticize other scholars or imams due to hasad. So it's agreed. You know, when we look at the statement of the ulama of the past, it is agreed without doubt, beyond a shadow of a doubt, as they say, that Abu Hanifa is a thiqa, trustworthy, great scholar that one must take from and can take from and learn from. There's no doubt. And anybody who tries to deny that, then they are contradicting the early generations who gave him such a great praise. Also, what we find about Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, very interesting, is that in the beginning, how did he go to the path of fiqh and the path of jurisprudence? They said in the beginning he used to debate the Khawarij and the Mu'tazi. The Khawarij were the people who would make takfir of other Muslims based on sins that they did, major sins. They considered them kafir. So Abu Hanifa, he used to debate the Khawarij, he used to debate the Mu'tazila, the philosophers. He used to debate them in matters of Aqidah. And he also debated some people, they were called the Jahamiyyah, who described some of the attributes of Allah. And he, in a forbidden way, so he used to debate them. But one day a woman came to him, and she asked him a fiqh question. She said, what is the sunnah way of divorce? So Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, he didn't have the answer. So he told her, go to Hammad ibn Abi Sulaiman, who's the greatest faqih of that time in Kufa. So he told her, go to Hammad ibn Abi Sulaiman, and then ask him, and when you get the answer, come back and tell me. So she went and she got the answer, and she brought it and told Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah. When Abu Hanifa heard the fiqh involved in that, he became so impressed that he decided to go and become a student of Hammad, Shaykh Hammad rahimahullah. So he went and he spent 18 years at his feet. This is his path of how he became a faqih. He spent 18 years at the feet of Hammad ibn Abi Sulaiman, studying from him. He was he gave so much manners. Beloved brothers in Islam, if we look how Hammad's, his sister, she describes how Abu Hanifa, she said he used to come and he would come to the house, he would bring the groceries for the sheikh. He would bring Hammad's groceries, he would go and buy groceries and vegetables and take care of them. So he had the manners, and this is where how he began on the path of fiqh. And by the way, if we look at Hammad rahimallah, he was a student of Ibrahim al-Nakhai. We might have heard of Ibrahim al-Nakhai, was one of the great scholars from the Tabi'in. And Ibrahim al-Nakhai, he was a student of Al-Qama. And Al-Qama was the one of the main students of Ibn Mas'ud. Ibn Mas'ud, rahimahullah jami'an. So the knowledge that passed on to Abu Hanifa, it's coming through Ibn Mas'ud primarily, who was one of the, he migrated, Ibn Mas'ud came to Kufa and he was the main teacher there. So from him, Al-Qama was his main teacher, and then Ibrahim al-Nakhai, and then that was passed on to Hammad ibn Abi Sulaiman, and that was passed on to who? Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. So this is the flow of knowledge that came to the great Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. And when Hammad ibn Abi Sulaiman, he was sick or he was busy, he would have Abu Hanifa teach the classes. And then when he passed away, of course they said, who is a better teacher than Abu Hanifa? So he became the main sheikh and scholar of Kufa and later on all of Iraq. So Abu Hanifa, some beautiful stories, some background information about him. Mansur, there was the Abbasid Khalifa, his name was Mansur. He asked Abu Hanifa, he wanted to test him or ask him, where did you get fiqh from? Where did you get knowledge from? He wanted to see if he was trustworthy or worthy of being as the Khalifas would do sometimes. They tested him. So he said, I got knowledge from Umar and the companions of Umar, and from Ali and the companions of Ali, and from Ibn Mas'ud and the companions of Ibn Mas'ud. So up to here, Mansur was not so impressed, because Mansur is from the Abbasids. So then he said, and I got it from Ibn Abbas, the greatest in knowledge of the Sahaba. So then Mansur was so happy, because Ibn Abbas, the Abbasids, they were descendants of Ibn Abbas. So he said, okay, you're a good faqih. He accepted him at that point. You've proven your reliability. But this shows you that Abu Hanifa, when he was being asked, what did he say? He didn't say, I get it from philosophy, right? He said, I got it from Umar and Ali and Ibn Mas'ud and Ibn Abbas and their companions. So he was following his predecessors. He was following the Salaf al-Saleh. So somebody who took knowledge in this way, can anybody condemn them and criticize them? There's no way to criticize such a person. Another element of the fiqh of Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, is that it spread to the ends of the earth. The madhab of Abu Hanifa spread far east to India, to Pakistan today. It's followed in most of India and Pakistan. Spread to China. In many areas of China, the majority, they follow the fiqh of Abu Hanifa. To the west, it spread. His madhab, it spread to parts of Syria and the Levant and Sham and to Egypt and other places. They studied the fiqh of Abu Hanifa. It spread to the Balkans, Bosnia, Turkey. They also followed the fiqh of Abu Hanifa. It was the madhab of the Dola, of the country of the Uthmaniyya, the Khilafa of the Ottoman Empire. It was the official madhab. And not only that, even before that, there were other great countries that great khilafas that would follow the madhab of Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah. The Safavid, the Ghanawi sultans, most of the non-Arab world, and even in the Arab world, they followed the madhab of Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah. Afghanistan, Bangladesh, the whole Indian subcontinent, they followed the madhab of Abu Hanifa. It is the greatest madhab in terms of followers in the world today. And at one point, in the 11th century, the scholars mentioned that two-thirds of the Muslims of the earth followed the madhab of Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah. So if this is the case, is it possible that Allah in His Sunnah would allow the majority of Muslims to follow somebody that has misguidance, that is not on the right path? Is it possible? It is not from the Sunnah of Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He grants special tawfiq, special acceptance from those imams that had more righteousness, more sincerity. He caused their knowledge to spread and fill the earth. And this is no doubt the case of Abu Hanifa, rahimahullahu ta'ala. Imam Shaykh Al-Hammad Ibn Abi Sulaiman, one of his main teachers, the manners that Abu Hanifa had, we mentioned that he would come to his house, he would buy groceries for Hammad, and they said that he would have a cotton gin. The Hammad, he had some cotton in his field. Abu Hanifa would work on his cotton to clean, you know, when you have cotton, you have to remove from the cotton the other things that are there. And Abu Hanifa would do that for his sheikh, out of love, out of devotion for his sheikh. Abu Hanifa, like we had mentioned previously, he had 4,000 shuyukh. 4,000 shuyukh. Some he spent a lot of time with, such as Hamad, 18 years. Some he spent maybe a short amount of time. But always we find in the character of Abu Hanifa, this is a very, very important element in the life of Abu Hanifa, was his adab, his politeness, his manners, his patience, and his forbearance with people. And once a person came to Abu Hanifa when he was teaching in his Masjid in Kufa. He was having halaqas in Kufa, and a man came and he asked about a certain ruling that Hassan radiallahu anhu had given, Hassan ibn Ali. So Abu Hanifa rahimullah, he said that in this issue that Hassan ibn Ali was mistaken and the correct ruling was a different ruling. So the man got up and he started cursing and yelling at Abu Hanifa, and you know, he insulted his mother. He said, "Your mother was this," and the people, the students of Abu Hanifa, they were very upset. They were about to grab the man, and Abu Hanifa calmed them all down. He said, "You know, just leave the man alone." He was patient with him, and then after that, he said, "Hassan was mistaken in this issue, and Ibn Mas'ud was correct." But he didn't let anybody harm that man who insulted him and his mother. Subhanallah, his patience with people. He had the, and this is an important quality. This is a very, very important quality of the ulama that we need to learn from. We need to benefit from this. We need to, today, where is this quality in, amongst students of knowledge and amongst ulama? Patience and forbearance when people criticize or harm a person or speak ill of them. On another occasion, beloved brothers in Islam, listen to this story. In the masjid in Kufa, a person came in and he said, "Oh Mubtada, oh Zindiq." He called him, he said, "You innovator, you corrupt, deviant, heretic." He said, "You're a heretic." And Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, in front of his majlis, in front of his students, somebody's calling him a mubtada and a heretic, an innovator and a heretic, two of the worst things that any scholar could ever be described as. So Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, he told the person, he said, "May Allah forgive me and you. Wallahi, I fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As far as I know, I have not wronged anybody. And I pray for Allah to save me from, to help me to enter Jannah. And I pray to Allah to save me from His punishment in the hellfire." And then he started crying. Abu Hanifa rahimahullah started crying when he said the words, "May Allah save me from the punishment in the hellfire," in front of all the people. He just started crying in front of all of them. He said, "By Allah, I fear Allah. I don't know if I wronged anybody. I don't think I had wronged anybody. And I wish for his Jannah, and may Allah save me from his hellfire." And he started crying in front of the people. So that man, at the very moment when he said, "You're an innovator, you're a deviant," he said to him, he realized he was wrong. And he said, "Oh Abu Hanifa, please forgive me." Right away Abu Hanifa said, "You're forgiven. You're forgiven." So look at this. Abu Hanifa, he's accused by the man, "You're an innovator, you're a heretic." And then a minute later he forgives him. He says, "You're forgiven." No, didn't hold any animosity. He didn't have enmity towards somebody who had said such evil things about him. Where is these manners today? When one is dealing with others, dealing with the people, where is the manners of this akhlaq today? The Prophet ﷺ himself praised this kind of akhlaq. He said, "The one of you who stays amongst the people and he's patient with their harm is better than the one who leaves the people and doesn't deal with their harm." Allah praised people who would go to the people and deal with their criticisms, their harshness, and be patient with that. The Prophet ﷺ taught us to have that quality of forbearance and of tolerance towards others. Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he did a lot of acts of ibadah, a lot of worship. And it's narrated that he fasted 30 years continuously. One of his students, I believe it's one of his nephews, they narrated about him that he fasted 30 years continuously, except for the days that it's haram to fast. That he would not eat. He would fast all those days. And it's also said, it narrated, that he, 30 years of that time, he used to pray Fajr with the wudu of Isha. He used to stay the whole night in ibadah, in worship. And he wouldn't sleep the nights. And some of the others, they narrated about him that in the summertime, he would never sleep at all. He would not take any sleep except between Dhuhr and Asr. He would take a nap. And in the winter, he would take some rest in the early part of the night. It's a long night. And then the rest of the time, he would be busy in ibadah and worship and study. The scholars, and this is the what they say, the daydana, the way of the scholars. Scholarship, respected brothers and sisters in Islam, scholarship is not memorizing some texts. That's not ilm. The real knowledge is when a person have taqwa of Allah, they have fear of Allah, they have obedience to Allah, they're scrupulous, and this is the condition of Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. Ibn al-Mubarak, he was asked, who is the most person of the most piety, most taqwa? He said Abu Hanifa. Then he said, who has the most wara? He said Abu Hanifa. He said, who has the most knowledge? He said Abu Hanifa. So you see how he combined the qualities of knowledge, of asceticism, meaning not longing for the dunya, and wara, meaning he stayed away from shubha, he stayed away from the doubtful matters. So, you know, if a person has these qualities, how can somebody criticize such a person? And when a person, they have knowledge, true knowledge, this true knowledge comes from a brokenness of a person in front of Allah, feeling weak, feeling in need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not from arrogance. Feeling, you know, person feeling that arrogant, feeling that they having a soul that they want fame. This is not blessed. This knowledge will not be blessed. This was not the case of Abu Hanifa. If Allah gave him an acceptance amongst people, which shows that you know, he didn't do this for worldly gain or worldly benefit. If that was the case, the students would have cut off from him. He wouldn't have had the devotion of the students that came after him. 1300 years later, we see that his knowledge is spread throughout the world. Another example of his being so scrupulous and careful, he had what did he used to sell? What was his job, his business? Clothing. He sold clothing and robes and things like that. Yes. Clothing. So one time he had a batch of clothing, they had some defects in it. So he hired somebody to take the clothing to the caravan to sell the clothing. And so he told the person working for him, he said, make sure when you sell this clothing, tell them there's some defects in these clothing. So the man went, he sold the clothing and came back with 30,000 dirhams. He made a huge profit. So then Abu Hanifa, he said, did you tell them about the defect? The man said, oh, I forgot. So Abu Hanifa right away, he took the money, he gave it all in sadaqah. Didn't want to take that money that was from a doubtful source. He also had incredible deep knowledge, what we talked about with Imam Shafi. He had firasa. He had a deep inner light, an inner basira that gave him guidance in times of difficulty. We mentioned that this guidance gave him a way out in some difficult situations. Let's listen to a few of those, inshaAllah ta'ala. One time a person came to him, he was also from Khorasan, and he said, oh Imam, I have a problem, it's so difficult for me. I'm crying and it's such a hardship, you know, that I cannot find a way out of my situation. So Abu Hanifa asked him, what is the problem? He said, every time my son gets married, we get him married, I marry him, I pay for the expenses of the wedding, he keeps divorcing his wife. And so then I bought him Amma, slave woman, and so he frees her. He gets upset or something, or he just lets her go, he frees her. So what can I do? He's causing all these problems with his wife or his spouse or his slave woman. So Abu Hanifa right away, he said, find a slave woman for yourself, but make sure that she has the qualities that your son likes, that your son loves. So then when you get her, you buy her, then you marry her to your son. So if he wants to divorce her, you'll still have her as a slave woman. And if he wants to free her, he cannot free her because she's yours. She belongs to you. See the fiqh, he said that you don't want to lose your wealth, right? If he buys a slave woman, gives it to him, he keeps freeing her. So he loses the money that way. And if he marries a girl to her, he divorces her. So he loses, every time he tries to take care of his son, he's losing the wife. So he said, find a slave woman you like. that you buy, get a slave woman that he likes, that she has the qualities that he likes. The son, this is the man complaining to Abu Hanifa. So his answer was, you buy her and let him marry her, let your son marry her. So now if he wants to free her, a man cannot free somebody else's slave woman. And if he wants to divorce her, you still have the benefit of keeping her. So this, and now it said that when this, he gave this answer, Ibn Shubrama had criticized Abu Hanifa. When he heard the answer of Abu Hanifa to this issue, he said, wallahi, I repent for anything I said. Because he realized that this is real fiqh. This is real knowledge that Abu Hanifa had. Such a brilliant answer he gave in such a quick manner. Such a quick manner. Brother Salah, could you just take them to the back, inshallah? We'll have to go a little bit faster here. We just have a few minutes left. Also, Naam. So Ibn Shibrama, when he heard this answer, right away he repented. And this shows you again that a person, it could be they criticize the scholars for one of two reasons. Either because of ignorance or because of hawa. The hawa meaning jealousy, meaning having a different madhab or something else. The Khawarij used to attack Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. Remember, he stood up against the Khawarij. And by the way, this is just a side point. The Khawarij, the group that does the takfir of believing Muslims, they were one of the most difficult people that prevented the spread of Islam. It said that during the time of the Umayyads, that the Khawarij, they prevented the expansion, because the Umayyad Khalifas, they had to send the army to fight the Khawarij. They could have spread Islam, but the Khawarij, they were attacking the Muslims. And they were very violent, very tough. And even it said that Shabib, he was one of the rulers, and his wife Al-Ghazala, Shabib and his wife Ghazala, they threatened Hajjaj, was the Khalifa of that time. And the Khawarij, the Muslims sent 40,000 as an army. And the Khawarij, how many did they have? 400. And the 400, they just defeated the army of the 40,000. So the Khawarij were more harmful and more, had a worse effect on preventing the spread of Islam and even the outside threats, the threat of the Khawarij. So once the Khawarij, they came to Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, and he had his sword in his hand, this Khariji. And the Khawarij, they have no respect for scholars. Khawarij, the people who make takfir without any evidence, they have no respect for scholars. They'll kill a scholar for anything they disagree with him. So he came, he had his sword, and he went to Abu Hanifa, and he says, I'm going to kill you. Abu Hanifa says, why? He says, you allowed the tahkim, you allowed making a judge between Ali and Muawiyah. You know, the Khawarij, when they first came about, was when Ali, he made the judge, he allowed a judge between Muawiyah and himself. So the Khawarij came out fighting against Ali radiallahu anhu. So that Khariji came to Abu Hanifa, he said, I'm going to kill you. Abu Hanifa says, why? He said, you allowed to make a judge between... You allowed to make a judgment, you said that it was okay that Ali made a tahkim between himself and Muawiyah. So then then Abu Hanifa, he says to that Khariji, he says, are you going to kill me or are you trying to debate me? Are you trying to like force me to accept your opinion or debate with me? So then the Khariji, he says, no, I'm debating you. So Abu Hanifa, he says, okay, so if we have a debate, if we disagree, who's going to be the judge? I'll debate you, but let's make a judge between us. So if we debate each other and we don't decide who won the debate, we need somebody to judge. So he said, okay, you pick whoever you want. So Abu Hanifa, he picked somebody in the audience. He said, you be the judge. We're going to have a debate right now, and you'll be the judge. So then Abu Hanifa, he asked the Khariji, do you accept this man? He says, fine, yes, yeah, he, I accept him as a judge. So Abu Hanifa, he says, you just allowed tahkim. You just allowed us to get a judge between the two of us. So why are you not in allowing Ali, you don't want Ali to have a judge between him and do tahkim, have somebody adjudicate between him and Muawiyah. You just accepted it. So whatever you are criticizing Ali for, you yourself just did it. So he defeated the Khariji with this argument. Another time, the Khawarij came with their sword and they wanted to kill Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. And he said, "Oh kafir, oh murtad." This is what they used to do. They would kill people because they would accuse them of being kafir or murtad. So Abu Hanifa, the man came, he said to Abu Hanifa, "You're a kafir, I'm going to kill you," or something like this. He was going to threaten Abu Hanifa with his sword. And so the man, the Khariji, he asked the students and they asked Abu Hanifa, "What are you doing? Why are you here?" So Abu Hanifa told the students, "Be quiet, don't say anything." And then Abu Hanifa said, "We're the mustajirun. So then the Khariji said, What is mustajirun? So Abu Hanifa, he read the ayah to him that Allah says, if, it's in Surah Tawbah, if one of the mushrikeen seek refuge, in istajaraka ahadu min al-mushrikeena, fa'ajirhu hatta yasma kalam Allah, thumma ablighu ma'mana. If one of the mushrikeen, Allah is talking about in Surah Tawbah, if one of the mushrikeen, they seek refuge in you, then leave him until he hears the words of Allah, and then bring him safely to a safe place. This is what Allah says about the people who seek refuge with the Muslims, from the mushrikeen. So Abu Hanifa said, we're from the mustajirun. He didn't say anything else. So then the Khariji, he said, "Oh, okay." So then he told his companion, "Read the Quran to them." And then he took them, Abu Hanifa and his companions, he brought them to their houses and made sure they were safe in their houses. Abu Hanifa didn't say we're mushrikeen, but he said we're mustajirun. And the Khariji, he had to follow the Quran. You know, his mentality, the Quran says if somebody, he says, "I need refuge," then read the Quran to him and bring him to his house. So instead of killing them, he read the Quran to them and brought them safely home. This is the brilliance that Allah gave to Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. Just a couple more points, inshallah. What time is Isha? Is 9 o'clock, right? 9. Okay, great. We'll finish, inshallah, in time. Inshallah, be in the night. No. So here, Abu Hanifa, rahimullah, Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, he was the ruler in the Abbasids. You might have heard of Abu Ja'far al-Mansur. He was one of the caliphs of the... this is another story about some of the positions or the Allah gave to Abu Hanifa. So Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, he had some evil requests from Abu Hanifa. So they brought Abu Hanifa in front of Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, and Abu Ja'far wanted to force Abu Hanifa to become a judge. He told Abu Hanifa, "You have to become the judge." So Abu Hanifa, look at what he says. He says, "I'm not qualified." He wanted to get out of the position, right? So Abu Ja'far says, "You're lying. You're the most knowledgeable person." So Abu Hanifa says, "If I'm lying, I'm not qualified to be a judge." So then he couldn't say anything after that. So the Khalifa Mansur had to put him in prison. He couldn't deal with him. And it's said that they whipped Abu Hanifa in prison 21 times, 110 times, different narrations. Some narrations they say he didn't whip him, but he kept him locked in his house. Another time, they wanted to appoint Abu Hanifa as the Khalifa. They said, as the Qadi. They wanted Abu Hanifa to be Qadi. Remember, he didn't want to be the judge. So they asked him, "You have to be the judge." He said, "I refuse." He said, "I refuse to be the judge." And then they asked him, "Why do you refuse?" He said, "I'm too weak to pass judgments against the Khalifa and against the wazirs of the Khalifa. Find somebody stronger than me. I'm not going to be strong enough to pass a judgment against you and against, you know, your wazirs." So then one of the courtiers, he said, Then Abu Hanifa says, Wallahi, I'm not going to take the position. Then the Khalifa, he says, Wallahi, you have to take the position. And one of the courtiers, he said, Wallahi, Abu Hanifa is not going to change his mind, but you can make up for your expiation. He told the Khalifa, you made an oath, you can make up for your oath for breaking an oath, but this man, you're not going to force him to accept a position as the judge. So you see how firm he was in not wanting to be in the position, and he gave the reason why. You see why he didn't want to? He said it clearly in this narration. He said, if I'm in a position of judge, I have to be strong. Because if the Khalifa is wrong, or if the wazirs are wrong, I have to pass judgment against them. I'm not strong enough to do that. So you see why he didn't want to be judge? It's a good reason, right? A very noble reason. He didn't want to be put in that position. Now, another time, Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, he was there, and At-Tusi, again, another shows you the brilliance of Abu Hanifa. At-Tusi was an enemy of Abu Hanifa. And they were all in the court. Abu Hanifa was there. At-Tusi, who's the enemy of Abu Hanifa, is there. And Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, the Amir al-Mu'mineen, he's there. So At-Tusi, he says, today I'm going to have Abu Hanifa executed. I'm going to get him. So then he says to Abu Hanifa in front of Mansur, he says, Oh Abu Hanifa, if Mansur told us to kill some people, or it is said, Mansur, he said that some people should be killed, and we don't know who they are. We don't know who these people are, but Mansur, he ordered that those people be killed. So what should we do? So Abu Hanifa, if he answers, don't follow the Khalifa is right in front of him. He'll be killed, right? And if he says, yes, you should kill those people, then he's doing dhulm. So what does Abu Hanifa say? He tells At-Tusi, does the Khalifa command good and forbid evil? So At-Tusi, he's also standing in front of the Khalifa. He said, no, then he'll be killed. So now the hardship went on to At-Tusi. It went away from Abu Hanifa, the fitna went on to At-Tusi. So At-Tusi, he says, yes, he commands good and he forbids evil. So Abu Hanifa, he said, follow the good and don't ask any questions. So he got himself out of that situation. He put it back on the one who said it. If the one who said it had told that the Khalifa doesn't command good and forbid evil, he himself would have been executed. So you see how Allah gave him a very a brilliance that saved him from fitna. Save him from fitna. He would have fallen into fitna if it wasn't for that, inshaAllah. Also, Abu Hanifa, he never went against the Sharia. He used his intelligence, yes, but he didn't go against the Sharia using that intelligence. And Ibn Qayyim, he talks about this. He has a book called I'lam al-Muwaqqi'in, The Signature of the Scholars. And in that book, he talks about Abu Hanifa and the brilliance that he used. And did Abu Hanifa use tricks, as some people accused him? And no, he never went against the Sharia. This is what Ibn Qayyim, he praises Abu Hanifa. He says he did not go against the Sharia, but he used his brilliance in a way that was saved him from some great fitan. He used to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they said that he would read an ayah, and he would talk about the Day of Judgment, when the ayahs of the Day of Judgment. وَالسَّاعَةُ مَوْعِدُهُمْ وَسَاعَةُ أَدْهَى وَأَمَرْ. The Day of Judgment is the appointment, and it is more real. It's a strong ayah. So Abu Hanifa repeated it, crying until the morning time. Now, so this person, he would not trick the Sharia, and the majority of Muslims, again, the majority of Muslims of the world, they are upon following the madhab of Abu Hanifa. He would not go against the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Respected brothers and sisters in Islam, Abu Hanifa rahimahullah was a man of intelligence, of wara, of piety, of scrupulousness, of worship, of taqwa. And this is true knowledge. True knowledge, there's a poem in Arabic, says true knowledge are not dates that you eat. True knowledge is not dates that you eat, or you will not... They say true glory is not dates that you eat, but glory is not until you taste patience. Somebody can easily eat dates or memorize knowledge, but until he has to be patient with that and show that his patience, that's when glory is, the true majd is achieved, true praiseworthiness. And Abu Hanifa, he used to write, I need 2 dirhams. He would write to the people to support himself every month. When he was dying on his deathbed, they said his bones were so thin, he hardly had any meat. He was so, and he didn't have an attachment to this world. This is the meaning of Zuhud, that he didn't feel attached to this world. He died in the year 150 after Hijrah, the same year who was born? Imam Shafi rahimahullah. He spent his life spreading knowledge to the horizons. People came seeking his knowledge, his students spread it all over the earth. Yahya ibn Qattan, he said, I have never seen anyone more faqih than Abu Hanifa. And Imam Shafi, he says similar to this, he said, Al-Khalqu Ayan fil fiqhi ala Abu Hanifa. The creation, they are dependents in the fiqh to Abu Hanifa. They depend on him. Everyone needs Abu Hanifa. And knowledge, Al-Amash. Al-Amash was a great, huge scholar of hadith. Al-Amash, he memorized many, many hadith narrations. And he says, he said, if knowledge was by hadith, then I would be the most knowledgeable. But knowledge is a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so Abu Hanifa is more worthy of being considered more knowledgeable. Ash-Sha'bi was his student. Ibn al-Mubarak, Ibn al-Mubarak was one of those very, very righteous people, and also he was one of his students. So it is not right to criticize him. In summary, and this is one of the major issues we have to talk about, is that it's correct to follow any of the four madhahib. This is agreed upon by the scholars that Abu Hanifa, it's correct to follow him. It's incorrect to say that we cannot follow Abu Hanifa rahimahullah or any of the four madhahib. We must, this is something that all of our scholars have agreed upon, that for a person, especially a common person, a carpenter, engineer, a doctor, a lawyer, somebody who's not a scholar, he has to follow these imams, he must follow these scholars. Now somebody who reaches such a level of knowledge, when he sees a truth other than that madhab, he sees it in another madhab, then he should follow what is more clear to him in the other madhab. This is the summary of the way that we follow. We follow, but not with fanaticism. We follow completely any of the four madhahib. It's okay for anybody who's not of a level of knowledge to follow any of the four madhahib. Just follow the madhahib. But somebody who reaches a higher level and he sees through his knowledge that another madhahib has a stronger position, then he should leave what he feels is not as strong and follow what is stronger. This is a very concise summary, inshaAllah ta'ala. Now if somebody says, I only follow the Quran and Sunnah, I only follow the Quran and Sunnah, so where did these imams take their knowledge from? They didn't take it from the Quran and Sunnah? Such a person, he's the only one who takes from the Quran and Sunnah, but Shafi and Ahmed and Abu Hanifa and Malik, they didn't take from the Quran and Sunnah? Is that what he's implying? Of course, these imams, they were the first ones who took from the Quran and Sunnah, and they had more knowledge and more scrupulousness and more closeness to the original message. Their students studied for 1,000 years afterwards. So all of whatever those imams they established, for 1,000 years their students have been building and building and building on. So somebody come today, I'm a man and he's a man, I'm going to make a ruling, he might change his opinion tomorrow. And this other opinion that 1,000 years scholars have been supporting it, this is more worthy of being followed, inshaAllah ta'ala. And of course all the imams in their humbleness, they would say, if there's an authentic text that's unequivocal, that is our madhab. So all of the imams, they had that humbleness. None of them said that follow, none of them commanded them to follow them as a person. They said follow the knowledge. And if you find pure knowledge, this is to, they're speaking to scholars now, if you find a text more authentic, more correct, then throw my opinion to the wall. Throw it against the wall. And of course Imam Malik, the beautiful statement of Imam Malik rahimahullah, he said when he was in the Masjid of the Prophet ﷺ pointing at the grave, he's speaking to students of knowledge of great caliber, that every person's statement is taken and rejected but the person in his grave. So the scholars had that humbleness. They were humble. They didn't feel their opinion was beyond reproach, but they themselves were the most devoted to knowledge. So how can we claim to be better than them and have more knowledge and have an opinion equal to theirs when we come so much later, inshallah ta'ala? But again, we should not be fanatic. Just 1 second, inshallah. We should not be fanatic to a particular madhab. This is the summary of all of this, inshallah. We follow any of the four madhab, but without fanaticism. And what we find is that we don't say the ulama had this fanaticism. The ulama didn't have it. Abu Hanifa didn't. His students didn't. Not even the students of his students. But maybe you could say many students later, this fanaticism came about, where they were a fanatic. But that wasn't the way of those early imams. They didn't have the ta'asub. Abu Hanifa was pious. He was from the first century of Islam. The Prophet ﷺ praised them. He met the Sahaba. He met Anas ibn Malik. He met so many great scholars, 4,000 scholars. He had zuhud. He had wara. We heard about how much wara, how much zuhud he had. He had so many great students. 10 of his students were great judges. They spread knowledge throughout the earth. And one last point, and we'll finish. And if we have any questions, inshallah. The final point is how Abu Hanifa cared for his students. And this is part of why he had his students develop so much knowledge. He spent on his own students. He would pay some of his students, he would give them 200 dirhams. Every time they had a need, he would give them 200 dirhams. He would take care of his own students and ask about them, and he was so concerned about them. And he would, one student of his, Abu Yusuf, he gave him 100 dirhams. And Abu Yusuf was very poor. And he used to spend on him. So he spent 10 years under the study of Abu Hanifa. Because of the generosity of Abu Hanifa, Abu Yusuf was able to become an alim. If he had to go and work, he wouldn't have been able to devote himself to the knowledge of Abu Hanifa. He cared for his students until they became imams. They wrote down his madhab and they spread it throughout the earth. May Allah forgive him and show mercy on him and accept from his good deeds and forgive him, and let us join with all of the righteous scholars in the Firdaus al-Ala. بإذن الله تعالى وجزاكم الله خيرا صلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم. There's no time for questions, so after the salah inshallah, we have to call adhan now inshallah.